Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
Thank you, Micah. Thank you, Tyler. Morning, Hope Rock Church. It's an interesting day today. I know we are a bit late, and I apologize for that. We probably aren't the only church in America trying to stream a message this morning. And so I think we ran into a backup of a whole bunch of other things. So this morning is a bit different. And I just want to, start off by just saying, as nervous as I am because things are different, I'm trusting that God's going to do a mighty work with us this morning. So wherever you are, can you say amen? Perhaps you're at home this morning and it's just you. Perhaps it's you and a loved one, or maybe it's you and some close friends. Whatever the case is, one thing is for certain, we are living in a historic time. We're in a historic time as a church for a couple of reasons. The first is that this is the first time we'll ever be streaming a message live. And so that's why we had some technical difficulties, but I appreciate everyone that helped us get online. The second reason that it's historic for us is this is the first Sunday that we are actually meeting in our own venue. So wherever you are, no matter how desperate the situation may seem right now, can you give the person sitting next to you a fist bump, an elbow bump, a headbutt, whatever it is, but just give them something, because we want to give God a hand. This venue is a blessing, and it's from God, and we want to thank Him today, no matter how dark the days may seem. And of course, probably what's most top of mind to all of us is it's the first time, and hopefully the last time, that any one of us will be living through a global pandemic. There's no denying it, church. We live in what can only be described as one of the most concerning moments that I've ever lived through in my own life. This pandemic that swept across the world has set the world reeling in response. This is the first time I've ever seen the measures that have been taken. To me, at least, it seems unprecedented. Schools being closed down, restaurants being closed down, even entire cities are being closed down. Panic buying in the grocery stores, which has led to toilet paper becoming a luxury item, which for me is just phenomenal. When I say phenomenal, I mean surprising. And of course, the very reason that we had to leap to streaming this morning, the fact that gatherings of 10 or more people, whether it's private or public, have been now prohibited. All of these regulations are not just limited to us as a church in America, but they're all over the world. And the regulations are in place for a simple reason: to stop the spread of the coronavirus in its track. It's a noble reason, and it's one that we as a church and as people of God should do everything in our power to support. However, in the wake of this pandemic, what I'm struck with is that fear often, not always, but often, is left ruling the day. Fear for our loved ones, fear for the economy, perhaps fear for our livelihood, and the fear that for the first time in our lives, we might wake up to a world that is truly unpredictable. And through all of this, I've come to grasp one glaringly obvious fact in my own life. I've become so reliant on the machinery of the world just to continue working. We wake up in the morning, we take it for granted as if everything is going to be the same. I think the one thing we can all agree on this morning, church, is that those things that we place so much trust and confidence in are not all that trustworthy necessarily. And so it's in moments like these where I realize that those things are not as solid as I once thought, but that as believers, we do have an eternal hope. One that's bigger than any government, it's bigger than any virus, and it's a hope that springs eternal in all of us. And it's in that hope that we hope this morning as a church. The good news is that hope has a name, and His name is Jesus. And it's against this backdrop that I've been seeking the Lord this morning for a word for all of us, a word that would help us make sense of this situation, a situation that, to be honest, doesn't make sense at all. One that I hope will help us to lift our eyes this morning, even if it's just for a moment today, or as we meditate on this week, to the bigness of our God. We serve a big God. a mighty God, a God who is able to deliver us from anything. And I want us just to see the bigness of who God is today. And so as I was praying this week and I was asking the Lord for a word and I was travailing with him, I have to be honest with you, church, the word came to me in what I can only describe as one of my low points this week. I don't know if anybody that's listening to or watching the stream or anyone here has had a low point in this week. I've had a couple, but it was in a place of disappointment this week, a place of frustration for me that the Lord spoke to me. The frustration, if I'm vulnerable with you, was quite simple. We had spent so much time, effort, energy, and to be honest, fight to get this space, this venue, this gift from God ready for this Sunday. We fought to get a certificate of occupancy. And then when we got the certificate of occupancy, we were told we could no longer meet in public. And I was like, man, Lord, I've got to be honest, I'm so stressed out and frustrated about this because surely meeting in this time, in the season that we're in, as a city and as a church would have been such a beautiful thing. It would have been an expression of our stand for the kingdom. But the Lord in his still small voice said so gently to me, Marco, perhaps this was your idea to be in this venue this Sunday. Perhaps you might even thought that you should have been in here long before this Sunday, because that thought did cross my mind as well. But he said to me something that was really interesting. He said, my plan was for this venue to be ready for what's coming after Corona. And so that's the title of this morning's message. The title of this morning's message for us as a church is After Corona. Now, I know there's probably some people that are thinking, Marco, that's a bit too soon. We don't know how long this pandemic will last. It could be weeks. It could be months. If we listen to some reports, it could be years. I'm not, nor do I claim to be a specialist in this area, and so I don't want to even try and guess at how long it's going to take us to get to back to a normal state, if normal is even what we'll ever get back to. But what I can say, without a shadow of a doubt, is this pandemic will come to an end. That's for certain. And when it does, I believe that we as a church, and I'm talking about not just us as a local church, I'm talking about the universal church, will see a harvest of souls into the kingdom like never seen before. Charles Spurgeon said this during the cholera epidemic in London in 1854. He said, if ever there was a time where the mind is sensitive, it is when death is abroad. I recollect when I first came to London how anxiously people listened to the gospel, for the cholera was raging terribly. There was little scoffing then. What Charles Spurgeon was saying then, and what he's saying to us through these words today, is that there aren't many things in our lifetime that will prepare a soul for harvesting in the way that this global pandemic is preparing souls for harvesting. And I'm talking about people turning their hearts to Jesus. It's in this moment, in times like these, where the hardest of hearts are suddenly open to hearing the gospel. When your own mortality is at stake, when the world is crumbling around you, that's when we turn to the Lord. And so, church, what I'm saying to you as an encouragement, before we even get into the text for this morning, is that now is not the time for us as a church to shrink back. Now is not the time to stay silent. Now is not the time to be defeated, because what we do today, this week, and in the weeks to come for the kingdom will result in an inheritance for us and for Jesus after Corona. And so in line with this word, God placed something on my heart. And so if you are a part of Hope Rock Church, if this is your family, we are going to take a break today and from our normal series, both the Book of Acts as well as, you know, Kingdom Values. And we're going to be looking at a particular event that's recorded in two books in the Old Testament, 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. This is a particular event and it involves a particular person, in fact, a king. This king's name was Hezekiah. I want to tell you a little bit about Hezekiah, but I also want to tell you that this morning I'm going to be doing things a little bit differently. I want to read through all the text, go through it, maybe pause at certain points, highlight some key things that we read in the text, and then bring the application at the end, if that's okay with you. So Hezekiah was a good king. He was the 15th king of Judah, just for your own reference so that you understand The nation of Israel was led by King Saul. He handed over to King David. Handed over is not really the right word, but King David was the next guy. King David handed over to his son Solomon. At which point after that, the kingdom split. The northern kingdom became Israel. The southern kingdom became Judah. Hezekiah was the 15th king of Judah. In total, Judah had 20 kings. Of those 20 kings, only 5 of them were any good. The rest of them were pretty evil. In fact, so evil that they turned the nation of Israel to foreign gods and idols and pagan worship. Hezekiah had it cut out for him from when he was born, probably because he had to fight for his life, because his father Ahaz, who I would probably compare to Ahab in Israel, was really an evil king, probably the most evil in Judah. He sacrificed his children at the altar of Molech. I don't know how Hezekiah made it through, but he did. That's a good thing. But ultimately, Hezekiah coming to this throne had so much work to do. He had a kingdom that was falling apart, that was turned away from God. And so Hezekiah rose to the challenge. And what he did was he cleaned house. He destroyed the temples, brought down all the high places, got rid of all the idolatry that was happening in and throughout the nation. He then went and reopened the temple that his own father had nailed shut. And he went and he instituted the Levitical priesthood again. And he started to observe the Passover feast. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5 says this about Hezekiah. It says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Hezekiah was a good king. The Bible says there was no king like him before or after. This is not including David and Solomon. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he would not serve him. We're going to come back to that last sentence in a little bit. Hezekiah was so dead set on following the Lord that he would not bow his knee to any other god or any other authority on this earth. Because Hezekiah put God first in everything he did, God prospered him. He blessed him. He looked after him. And under Hezekiah's rule, revival came to Judah. There's no doubt about it. And so what we might think is that after all of these bold actions that Hezekiah undertook, destroying the pagan worship, destroying the altars in the high places, bringing the nation back to God, reopening the temple, following the Passover again, you would think that he would live a life happily ever after. Unfortunately, that's not the case. In fact, while Hezekiah was busy rebuilding Jerusalem, while he was turning people's hearts back to Jesus or to the God of Israel, what was happening right under his nose is there was an invading force amassing. Let's read together. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 9. It says, in the 4th year of King Hezekiah, which was the 7th year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of the 3 years, he took it. In the 6th year of Hezekiah, which was the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried away the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. By way of summary, what's happening right under Hezekiah's nose, while he is worshiping God and honoring the King of Kings, there is a nation besieging Israel. They come in and they wipe them out. They take the nation of Israel into exile. They take those people and send them off to their own lands back in Assyria. And instead of Israelites occupying Israel, what happens is they replace the people with nations that they have conquered. And so just all of a sudden, overnight almost, Hezekiah's northern neighbor is no longer his friend Israel. It's in fact an invading army, and his name is Sennacherib that's going to come against him. 20 miles from Jerusalem, Assyria now had a stronghold. And it was called Samaria. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 verse 1 says, after these things and these acts of faithfulness. Notice it doesn't say after Hezekiah disappointed God and was terrible to him and did all the bad things. It says no. after all of the acts of faithfulness that Hezekiah had done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. I want to say to you, church, that this scripture astounds me. Not only was the enemy at the gate, but the enemy was dead set on invading Jerusalem. Remember, we read earlier how Hezekiah, as a bold king, would not bow his knee to anybody else. When he told the Assyrians that he would not bow to them or pay them tribute, they remembered. And they thought to themselves, one day will come where we'll show this king who the real bosses are. And so they sieged them. The Assyrian force, most historians will agree, was probably the greatest war machine in all of the ancient world. In fact, most historians agree that the Assyrians themselves wrote the book on sieges. And so let me explain to you just a little bit about what happens in a siege. The invading army would come in, surround a city entirely. It was a method of striking fear into people's hearts. When they surrounded the city, the purpose was quite simple. Prevent people from leaving to go and get food, and from people from coming in to bring food or from going to get water. At the same time, this huge show of force would drive fear into people's hearts. Amongst all of that, what would happen every day is somebody from the invading force in the Assyrian army would come and start shouting things to people. We'll get to that a bit later. Start to put fear into them, make them tremble in their boots. And then eventually, when the city was weak enough, the inhabitants at the low point, they would invade. They would bring their siege works in, the battering rams, the archers, and their troops, and ultimately, they would invade the city and slaughter the people. Historically, the Assyrians never failed a single siege. This is not just biblical history. This is written in Assyrian history as well. But there was one city that they never were able to overcome. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I look at the current situation that we're in, I feel like I'm under siege. Except this time, the enemy is not the Assyrians in control. It's a small, lipid-covered nanoparticle filled with a virus called corona. But I want to tell you that the end result is exactly the same. It is designed to strike fear into people's hearts. 2 Chronicles 32 Verse 2 says this, and when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. And a great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? I say that as I'm taking a sip of water. Hezekiah was a practical king. You see, what happened is in most sieges, most cities didn't have access to fresh water within the city walls. Jerusalem was different. Within the city walls was a spring called the Gihon Spring. It was already within the defensive walls of the city. Hezekiah knew that in the case of a siege, water would not be a problem. But the challenge was, this particular spring would flow through the city and flow out on the east side of the city into the Kidron Valley. And so Hezekiah takes some practical steps. He says, if there's an invading force that's coming, I'm going to prevent them from having access to the water that we drink, because they're going to need water to feed their troops. What we see in this particular siege is that there's nothing wrong with being practical. What Hezekiah goes on and does is he builds what can only be described as probably one of the greatest architectural marvels in the ancient world. He builds a tunnel that connects the spring of Gihon to the pool of Siloam. Two people, two teams from opposite sides burrow underground 50 feet, 1,750 feet, until they meet in the middle perfectly. No TBMs, tunnel boring machines, and no GPS. What he creates is an underwater aqueduct that prevents the water from flowing out the city, and it stands to this day. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. It was a practical measure. in this time that we're living in, sometimes being practical is helpful. I'm not saying that it isn't. In fact, Hezekiah goes on to be practical. He says this, it says this in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 5. He said to work resolutely in addition to building this aqueduct, and he built the wall that was broken down and raised the towers upon it, and outside it he built another wall, and he strengthened the Milo in the city of David, and he made weapons and shields in abundance. Hezekiah knew that there were some very practical things that he needed to do as the leader of the city to prepare his people for what was coming. And so when we are called to be practical in these times, it's okay. It doesn't mean you're being unspiritual. It doesn't mean you don't have faith in God. It means sometimes we need to be practical. Sometimes we need to take steps and measures to protect ourselves, to guard ourselves, to distance ourselves physically from people, because that's what people tell us to do, and that's okay. But what we see in Hezekiah is there's another part to the story as well. Verse 6 says this, and he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together into him in the square at the gate of the city. And he spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. Let me just tell you, that word horde means a whole lot of people. There is a horde with the king of Assyria, probably 500,000 troops. Horde is a bad number. We don't want no hordes. But he says, for there are more with us than with him. Hezekiah is lying. There aren't more people living in Judah or in Jerusalem at that particular moment in time. The Assyrian's force was far larger, far bigger, and far more scary than the people that lived in the Jerusalem walls. But he says this, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people took confidence from the words of the king. Let me tell you something, church. We can be practical in this time. We can prepare practically for whatever eventuality we need to prepare for. But our courage comes from the Lord. The invading army had a strong arm of flesh, but Judah had the King of Kings. Hezekiah doesn't say, please take courage. I've built a wall. I've built an aqueduct. I've got shields and arrows and everything like that. He doesn't refer them to that at all. In fact, he doesn't mention it. He says, take heart, for the Lord is with us. Hope Rock Church, this morning, take heart. The Lord is for us. He's leading his people. I want to say to you, church, that it's in times like these that we have to look at our leadership. And now you might be thinking, I don't lead anyone. I'm not a leader in the church. I don't lead in my business, perhaps. But I want to tell you something. The enemy wants you to believe that you don't lead anyone. We are all leading someone. It could be your children. It could be a friend. The question I have to ask all of us this morning is, where are we leading them to? Hezekiah led his people to God. And we as a church and as Christians should lead people back to the King. 2 Chronicles 32 verse 9. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all of his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege of Jerusalem? Hope Rock Church, on what are you trusting that you would endure the siege of Jerusalem? It's a big question. We'll get to it just now. Verse 11, is not Hezekiah misleading you, that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst, when he tells you, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, before one altar you shall worship and on it you shall burn your sacrifices? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Sennacherib claims to know that he knows who the God of the Bible is. He thinks that because Hezekiah has destroyed the pagan sites in Judah, that somehow he was destroying God's power. He doesn't even know who God is, but the enemy wants us to think he knows who God is. Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver the lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? Assyrian history books account of this particular escapade that they went under. Don't get me wrong, these guys were a force to be reckoned with. But there was one city that, though they sieged it, did not fall. That city was Jerusalem. The enemy will not stand to hear us declare the praises of our king. Not long before this, Hezekiah is encouraging his troops. He says, "With us is the Lord." And so what happens is the enemy responds with his lies. There are always two voices that we can listen to, church. Let me finish this account and I'll unpack it for you. Verse 20 in chapter 32 says this: "Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria." In the 2 Kings chapter 18 account, the Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord went into the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 people. That horde wasn't much of a horde by the time God was finished. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. This mighty king goes back with his tail between his legs. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. Isaiah prophesies this in 2 Kings. "So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all of his enemies. And he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord of Jerusalem and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward." And so they lived happily ever after. I'm just kidding. It doesn't say that. But here's the thing. There are some important lessons that we as a church can take out of this passage of Scripture. The first is this: faithful men and women can expect and should expect to have their faith tested. Sometimes I think that in the modern day church, we believe if we're walking close to God, then that somehow is going to absolve us from ever being tested. I want to tell you that is not the case. James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4 says this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into or meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect." Another word for that is endurance, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The NIV says, "Consider it pure joy when you find various trials." Even faithful men and women of God will find times of testing. That testing is designed by God to strengthen us, to put our hope in something far greater than our circumstances and our situations. Paul, in speaking to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, says to Agrippa, while he is under accusation, while he is being brought before them, he is in a bad place. He says to Agrippa, "I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today." Why? Because I'm fortunate that God would choose me to go through this time so that my faith can grow in him. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says this: that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Jesus endured pain, suffering, shame, humiliation. Why? Because there was a joy set before him. That joy is you and I today. It's the joy of honoring the Father's will. When we are in difficult times, we have to get on our knees and say, "Lord, what can I learn from this and how can I grow in it?" The reason, or not the reason, the way we do that, the way we make the trial joyful, is to remember who we are doing it for. The second point is this: in times of crisis, we need to be clear on where we turn. Remember the question that Sennacherib asks. He asks a simple question to the people. He says, in whom do you trust that you would go through this entire siege? You can see it. I have troops all around you. This is hopeless. Nobody else has been able to withstand us. In whom do you trust? Church, this morning, God is asking us, in whom do you trust? We only see one picture of Hezekiah in Chronicles. Let me just tell you a little bit quickly about Hezekiah. And you'll read this in 2 Kings chapter 18. Hezekiah was a great man, a man like all of us, probably better than most of us, better than me for sure. But here's the thing. Hezekiah was fallible and a human being. He made mistakes. Hezekiah's first response to this invading force was not to go to God. He went to Egypt. In 2 Kings 18, we hear how he signs a treaty with Egypt and he asks Egypt to protect him from the Assyrians. That didn't work. The Egyptians got wiped out. And so Hezekiah goes back to the Assyrians after he said, I'm never going to pay tribute. And he apologizes. He says, I have done you wrong. Forgive me. What can I do to make you happy, old Sennacherib? Sennacherib says, well, give me money. 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Where does Hezekiah get the gold from and the silver? He desecrates the temple. This is God's man. But he turned to man first. Eventually, he's so desperate when the messengers come that he goes to Isaiah and he says, Isaiah, I've torn my clothes off. I'm in ashes. I've got sackcloth on. I don't know what to do. And so Isaiah goes and prays on his behalf. But I want to say to you, church, that that wasn't the right response either. Hezekiah should have gone first to God, then to the prophets, and then to man. Eventually, Hezekiah goes to God. And we read in 2 Kings 19, his prayer that he prays to the Lord. And I want to read it for us this morning. He says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste to nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, this is the important part, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Church, when the world is crumbling around you, where are we turning for our security? Do we run to the government? Do we run to the doctors? Do we run to the hope in a vaccine? Do we run to the CDC? Or perhaps you're like me, we turn to our own devices to look after ourselves. Now, I want to be clear, there's nothing wrong with any of those institutions. But I want to tell you right now, if we are running to or turning our hope to anything else but God, we are in trouble. Instead, when trouble hits, we need to run to God, because it's only when God is the first responder in our lives can we truly overcome the situation that we're in and have the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's what the Bible says. But he has to be number one. The third point is we have to be careful what voices we listen to. 2 Chronicles 32 verse 18. I've only got one more after this. It says this, and they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall. Speaking of Sennacherib's messengers, they shouted a message to the people in the city and said that to them to frighten and terrify them in order that they may take the city. Church, one of the chief strategies deployed by the Assyrians in warfare was fear. It was to ridicule the God of the Bible. I want to say that in this time that we're in, there are many voices. But there are really two voices for us as Christians that probably you've been dealing with in the course of this week. There is a voice that appeals to faith. And there is a voice that appeals to fear. One that says there is hope. And one that says the things are too far gone. I don't know what to do. And panic starts to rise up. We need to be able to identify those voices and know which one is which. You see, when the enemy speaks to us, it tells us in this text that he speaks to the Judeans in their own language. There's something significant about that. In fact, in 2 Kings, the people of Judah actually say, please stop speaking in Hebrew because they can understand you. The devil, the enemy, wants to speak to you in your language. And what I mean by that is in the way that it's going to make your fears stand on edge. For each of us, it's different. But let me tell you, that voice knows exactly what you're scared of. And he's going to come at you, and he's going to speak at you, and he's going to remind you of all your weaknesses, of all your insecurities, and he's going to tell you, this is why you need to be scared. People, we need to stop listening to that voice. He goes on, and then what he'll do is he'll create unbelief and say, this situation is too big for God to fix. What he did is he said, how can you say that the siege won't work? Look at all of us. We're around you. It's already done. And so he wants to create unbelief in the God of the Bible, that God can't fix this. I want to tell you, God can fix anything. He goes on, and he wants to bring disunity, or he wants to bring division. He says to the nation of Israel, this Hezekiah, don't listen to him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Can I tell you, church, that in this season, the one thing we have to hold on to above all else is unity. Unity in the faith of who God is. The practical stuff we can disagree on. But what I see happening is division is ruling. People have contrary opinions. I think we need to come together and say what we can agree on is this. God is able. The rest of the stuff we can talk about. We can and will obey the authorities because they've been placed above us. And we will do everything in our power as the church to stand by our government. But we have to agree that our God is able. Church, when in times like these, what's being tested the most is our view of who God is and our knowledge of him. And so I want to ask us all a question. Do we believe that the God of the Bible is the God of the nations? That he is the all-powerful God, the God that created heaven and earth. Because if we believe that, we have to believe that he holds the destinies of the nations in his hands. He not only holds their destinies, but your destiny and my destiny in his hands. And if we believe that, we have to believe that our God is able to deliver us when we cry out to him. That's the faith that we need today. And I'm going to end with this point here. What we need to do in this time is to counter this outbreak with a breakout of the gospel. Church, Charles Spurgeon, again, speaking of the cholera epidemic, says this, and now again is the minister's time, and now is the time for all of you who love souls. You may see men more alarmed than they already are, and if they should be, mind that you avail yourselves of the opportunity of doing them good. You have the balm of Gilead. When their wounds smart, pour it in. You know of him who died to save. Tell them of him. Lift high the cross before their eyes. Tell them that God became man, that man might be lifted to God. Tell them of Calvary and its groans and cries and the sweat of blood. Tell them of Jesus hanging on the cross to save sinners. Tell them that there is life for a look at the crucified one. Tell them that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Tell them that he is able to save even at the 11th hour and to say to the dying thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Church, we live in a time where the harvesting of souls is ripe. Our job in this time is not to breed panic, to breed fear, but to trust in our God and to show people through our belief in him what faith is. We can speak to people where they're at today, knowing that our God is able, that he loves them, that he loves all of us, so much so that he died for us on the cross. But I want to tell you that if we want to see this venue full at some point in time with people, what we do today counts. We might not be able to be in the same room with more than 10 people, but we live in an age where our testimony can be spread across the globe through cameras, through our phones, through text messaging. We live in neighborhoods where we have neighbors all around us. When did you last reach out, knock on someone's door, and say, can I help you? Is there anything I can do for you? You don't have to bash them with the Bible. You will show them through your love how much you care for them. We have an opportunity as the church to rise up in this occasion, to take the ground that the enemy's taken back from us, to take the ground that the enemy has taken from us and move forward and advance the gospel. Remember, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. The enemy's on the defense. We're on the attack. Now is the time. We do it in love. We do it in patience, and we do it understanding that we are no better than anybody else. I know you're scared. I know you're concerned. But our God is able. More are with us than with Him. Because He's just got an arm of flesh. We have the Lord our God on our side. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for setting us in this time and place. We don't know, Lord, how it is that we got to this space and time and to endure what we're going through. But what we do know is you've chosen us. And that has to be a reason. It has to mean something, Lord, that we are here now. And it's because I believe you've equipped us for such a time as this. Lord, I pray over every single person that's watching this live stream, everyone in this room, and everybody that's part of Hope Rock Church. I pray, Lord, that you would rise in them a spirit of great faith. Faith to preach the gospel, to speak the truth, to declare, Lord Jesus, that you are the King of Kings. And for those people out there that are scared, that we would be able to bring that balm of Gilead, soothing words to them to say there is a hope that is far greater and far bigger than anything else in this world. And His name is Jesus. I even pray right now, just if there are people that are watching this that don't even know who Jesus is, it's as simple as putting your faith in the Son of God. Saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, I love you. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you're seated at the right hand of the Father, and it's because of what you did that I can earn my way into your kingdom, not because of what I do. And Lord, we pray for this nation. We pray for every nation in the world that is struggling with this pandemic. We pray for the hospitals and the doctors and the nurses. We pray for the first responders out there that are working feverishly to bring the situation under control. We pray that we as a church would be able to stand alongside them and help them with our prayers, empower them. But we are trusting, Lord, as the church, for an end to this outbreak in the name of Jesus. We pray that you would sprinkle your blood on this right now in Jesus' name. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for everything that you've already done in all of our lives. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making Him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.